We're going to begin with the last two verses of chapter 17. And while we took a big swath last week, we're going to just focus in to verse 16 of chapter 18. So 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 57. Next week, we will finish up 18 and then we'll take our summer break. And we will begin back, Lord willing, after the summer. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 57. This is God's word to us this afternoon. Let's give our attention to it. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within the house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the word proclaimed to us by Pastor Jarrett this morning. We ask now that this afternoon that you would once again attend to your word by your Spirit. Allow it to be of encouragement to our faith to us. Give us clarity of thought and mind as we meditate upon your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The relinquishing of power. The relinquishing of power. This is probably one of the hardest things to do in life once you have it. Once a person gets the keys and has the taste for influence, for power, for prestige, it is like a drug. It's why so many rulers in history, when they seize power, when they take control of it, they never let it go. More often than not, power is not passed on. Rather, it is pried out of the hands of a cold, dead corpse. Well, the time has come. The time has come for Saul to face the music concerning his limited time as king. For the Lord is continuing to reveal David as His anointed one. Now, the question that begins to rise for us is this: how will this transition go from one king to another? If you think about it just even briefly for a moment, I can't help but to think if Saul would have humbled himself after hearing the message given by Samuel to him, that he would have humbled himself and transitioned peacefully to David. What would that have looked like? But it didn't. How will the transition go from one king to the other? This is the question. There's another question we should be asking. How will God's people respond to the unveiling of God's true shepherd king? Well, as we saw last week, a great victory has been won in Israel. Yes, David slaying Goliath is one for the ages. For Goliath, brothers and sisters, is not just a giant Philistine. He was a champion of the seed of the serpent. In the age-old battle of the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve, Goliath was a full frontal assault to exterminate God's people. But keeping with God's promises, the Lord raised up a son of Eve to crush the evil one's champion. And the victory of David is a wonderful manifestation then of God's ultimate salvation found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. David's conquering then doesn't just disclose the Lord's true anointed king, it also directs our faith to our King, the Lord Jesus. In the conquest of David, Israel received a preview of Christ. And the historical particulars of sling and stone, Israel was granted a telescope view of Jesus toppling the evil one with the cross and with resurrection. So anytime Israel is given a scenic overlook to Christ, the question arises, how will Israel respond? How will Israel greet their Savior from afar? And in the wake of such a great salvation, what sort of victory party will they throw? Well, this is the topic that the 18th chapter picks up on. For as we clearly see here, we haven't even moved from the day of battle yet. David has just returned from beheading this giant, and Saul just finished questioning David about his family origins. "Boy, whose son are you?" And as we saw last week, with stark humility, with the head of Goliath dangling in his hand, David says, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse." David did not even claim for himself, listen to me, the status of being a servant. Rather, he merely is the son of Saul's servant, Jesse. David's answer does not fail to leave an impression. For as soon as David was done speaking, the son of Saul, the champion of Israel up until that point, Jonathan is overcome. Jonathan sees and he hears David, and is immediately his soul is bound to David's soul. Now, what exactly does this mean? Well, it means that Jonathan has pledged a vital devotion to David. He is devoting the well-being of his life to the well-being of David's life. This is the knitting together of fates. In the deep recesses of Jonathan's soul, he became inseparably devoted to David with brotherly affection, with loyalty. This is not the mere movement of emotions. Rather, it is the deliberate purpose of the will. For Jonathan's commitment toward David rises out of love. Brotherly love and affection in our day and age is seen as a bad thing. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that this is the fulfillment of the part of the law to love your brother. As our text says, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now the Lord tells us that the greatest law that we can keep is to love our fellow man, to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the law that we can hardly keep with pristine devotion. But towards David, Jonathan does this so well. He models this well. Now the love and devotion we see in Jonathan will now be contrasted with Saul. And we'll see this throughout this chapter. Note with me the contrasting response between father and son in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And Saul took him," that's David, "that day, and would not let him return to his father's house." Where Jonathan is moved to love, all Saul does here is hire David on full time. Now, on the surface, this is merely Saul promoting David from part-time to full-time. But I want to remind you of something that we looked at in detail last week. What did Saul offer as a reward to the champion that would defeat the Philistine champion, Goliath? He promised him riches, freedom, meaning this, tax exemption, and the pretty princess. Where's the award ceremony? Not a word of this is leaked. Saul doesn't keep his word here. In fact, it says that Saul would not let David go home to his dad, to his father. Think about this with me. If someone tells you, listen, I'm going to hire you as a full-time employee. Oh, and by the way, you can't go home. What does that sound like? That sounds like servitude. That sounds like slavery. That's the opposite of freedom. Where Jonathan gives his love to David, all that Saul does is take and take and take for himself. Instead of rewarding David, Saul hoards him. You can't go home. You're all mine. Now, Jonathan is not even finished giving to David, for at this point, Jonathan puts his devotion to David into action. And he's going to do this by making a covenant with David. If this was in a Sunday school class, if this was a sermon, I would literally call this the covenant of love and friendship. But I want you to have that in your mind. Now, this covenant basically means that Jonathan made a promise to David. He made a promise to David and then he sealed it with a promised oath. Now, I do want to at least mention, and we're going to get into this more fully, probably in the fall. Anytime a covenant is made, certain things are going to come into view. And I want you to think, as you start thinking of covenant theology, I want you to think of the parties of the covenant. I want you to think of the nature of that particular covenant. I want you to think of the promises and the end thereof. Now, in this particular case, the parties are measured as to who is the superior and who is the inferior. And Jonathan here is the superior. You see, Jonathan is the crown prince. He is the son of the king. He is the hero that delivered Israel back in chapter 14. And you guys remember that amazing story. Well, David is the eighth son of Jesse, and he's just a shepherd boy. Now, Jonathan makes this covenant, and he does so out of love. He makes a covenant of friendship. With this covenant, then, Jonathan takes David to be his friend. The master or the Lord takes a servant, and I want you to think about this, the master and Lord, the son of the king, takes a servant to be his friend. And it is here that we witness the beginning of a heroic friendship, one that is for the history books. And we will see this in the coming months. Now, this covenant formed both the relationship and it included a promise. Excuse me. Now, you may be asking, what promise did Jonathan make here? Well, the promise is seen in particular in the gifts that he gives to David. And the gifts were given were basically two. It was this. Think of it this way. His robe and his weapons. Jonathan gives David his robe and his weapons. And the imagery here is truly incredible. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Let's first think about the weapons here for just a moment. As many of you know, soldiers are very proud of their weapons. Many of us that have served even named their weapons. I don't know anyone that would have done such a thing. But back in 14, when Jonathan won the title champion of Israel, he almost single-handedly routed the Philistine garrison. Once again, this was amazing. And I want you to think about weaponry during this time, and even for soldiers now. Weapons oftentimes signify courage. It signifies victory. When you retire, oftentimes you're given a sword or a gun to signify your time in service. But now, Jonathan gives his bow and his sword to David. Thus, Jonathan is freely transferring his title over to David. Don't miss the symbolism here. It's beautiful. The gift of weapons declared David to be the hero as well as the savior of Israel. Jonathan doesn't become jealous in any way of David up until this point. Rather, and he doesn't try to compete with David thinking, oh man, there's a rising star. What if he takes my throne? I mean, he is the heir apparent, but he doesn't compete. Rather, he loves David like a brother, and he acknowledges David as the rightful champion of the Lord. The emblems of God's deliverance, then, finds a home in the hands of David. But then there's another gift. Jonathan's robe. Now, a person's robe oftentimes reflected their status, their position in life, especially if you were a person of status. In fact, some commentators note that the word for robe here oftentimes referred to fancy or honorific clothing. So the point is this, that this is Jonathan's princely robe. One look and you know this is the son of the king. This is the prince. But Jonathan unlashes this robe from his shoulder and he hands it over to David. Jonathan's gift here of a princely robe. This is symbolic then of a transfer of the throne over to David. Yes, in this gift, and I want you to think about this with me, in this gift, Jonathan offers to David all the rights and privileges to the throne as the crown prince. As the Lord in this covenant, Jonathan gives David the robe of lordship. Jonathan is the Lord to become the servant. This is truly then a remarkable act. This gift that Jonathan sees before him, God's chosen and anointed king. So in love, Jonathan pledges his loyalty and he symbolically surrenders his claim to the throne. Now, the narrator wants us to see several different responses to David's deliverance and salvation. And where Jonathan shines with commitment and fealty here, like no other, Saul's response is a little more complex. Now, it's not made explicitly clear, but it does appear that Saul has no clue about Jonathan's covenant with David. Yet, even though Saul's first response to David was to make him a full-time servant, Saul is not without gratitude, okay? And we should give Saul some credit. For next, Saul promotes David to be over his warriors. This would more than likely have been something like a promotion to something like, think a sergeant over a few squads. A platoon leader is what I would make that assessment. And in this new position, David excels. He does so good here. With wisdom, David hands over and prospers in everything that he does. Look, verse 5 with me. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of who? Of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The text says that everyone takes note of David's wisdom and his success. Both the army and the servants of Saul are very pleased with David's leadership. Now, think about this for a moment. An essential litmus test for leadership is approval by those that are under those leaders. So the people under David's leadership then are those that have witnessed it and they find it what? They find it pleasing. He's a good leader and they don't mind submitting to his wisdom and his guidance. Now where verse 5 is a summary after the battle, the battle's aftermath, I want to take you back because that's what our narrator does. In verses 6 and 7, we are now taken back to the victory celebration. Okay? Look at it with me. 6 and 7. As they were coming home, and you have to press the text so you can see where I'm coming from. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine. Okay, so we now see them going back just a little bit. This is the celebration, and something happened. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing. And I also want to interrupt myself, and I want you to look. Singing and dancing to meet David. Look at the text. Is that what it says? Singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. As we just read, Goliath is freshly slayed. And the Philistines have been routed. And Saul now leads this triumphant procession back to the capital. And so now they're on their way and the armies of Israel are passing through the towns, okay? Women come out with song and dance and they're honoring the king and they're honoring the soldiers and they are in celebration of the victory. And the ladies sing and they dance for joy for the returning victors. And yet along the way, the women pen a new song. They compose a special song for this wonderful and great occasion. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. In the writing this line, the ladies use a classic technique in, for this time, in particular, of Hebrew poetry. This is the number plus one device. I'm going to say this again so you can get a hold of it. It's a technique. This is the number plus one device. It's where you put in parallel to two numbers. One, then one higher. Let me give you an example of how this is done. Proverbs 6:16. Many of you know it by heart. Where it says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. Now these numbers are not in any way intended to be taken literally. Rather, they are meant to highlight a specific point. So 1,000 is a number for greatness. 1,000 is a number for vastness. And its plus one is what? 10,000. So all that the ladies mean here is that Saul and David have won an outstanding victory. And the point is this. There is no comparison being made here. There's no measurement intended in these numbers. In fact, they put Saul first, showing that they are still trying to highlight him. So the women here had no malicious intent. They are not slighting Saul in the least. In fact, our text says it. Once again, we looked at it. The women came out to meet who exactly? It was King Saul. That is, they sing and they dance with overflowing joy and praise for their king. We can say it this way, with pure motives, these women came out only to celebrate their king and his champion. Of course, as you know from life, the clearest words spoken in the clearest context can still be misunderstood. Every couple that is married knows exactly what I just said. And so Saul, he does this. He misreads the song. And instead of receiving it as it was intended, all Saul can hear is comparison and favoritism. Note his response in verse 8. Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? He says, they gave David 10,000 and me only 1,000. And Saul's anger flames and it burns within him. Saul's suspicion of David now ignites into jealousy. And it is at this point that Saul identifies David as a competitor as well as a threat to his throne. If anyone should have felt this way, it should have been Jonathan, not Saul. But all Saul can see is the threat of losing a kingdom. Now, for a while now, Saul has known that God has rejected him as king, and the Lord is going to give it to another. He knew this. Well, now Saul pinpoints the threat as coming from David. And yet, there is some strong irony here. For this was never the intention of the women with their song. And still doesn't know about David's anointing up to this point. Saul doesn't know that David has been anointed. Saul misreads this situation, and yet, in his ignorance, he stumbles upon the true intent of God's providence. For David truly is Saul's replacement. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of something. David will not compete for the throne in any way that Saul expects. And yet, with the jealousy of Saul on fire, God's word to Cain becomes very, very fitting for us here. Beware, sin is crouching at the door. Sin's knocking, Saul. He's knocking at your door. But Saul doesn't resist. Saul flings open that front door, for the very next day, our text says, the very next day, the harmful spirit rushes upon Saul. David's music drove the spirit from Saul, but Saul's anger and sin invites it back. Saul then is struck. He's struck with another one of his episodes. The harmful spirit once again torments Saul. He does so within his palace. Saul at this point is in a frenzy. What a picture we are given here in our text. As Saul convulses on one side of the room, here he is convulsing and in a frenzy, holding a spear in his hand. But meanwhile, across the room, there's David playing the lyre in his hand. David's healing tune keeps Saul from going over the edge, and yet David's very presence is the fuel to Saul's jealousy. Saul then he's at the end. He can't control himself. In a jealous rage, he hurls the spear at David. In fact, our text says twice he attempts to impale David to the wall. The love that Saul had for David has now turned to hate. For Saul knows that the Lord is with David, that the Lord has forsaken him, and he can't stand it. It's driving him crazy, and he's now fallen into this vicious cycle. For the more he succumbs to the harmful spirit's attacks, the more he needs David's music. But the longer that he hears David's lyre, the more his jealousy drives him to murder. Like all sinners, Saul has come to hate the one that he loves. He seeks to kill God's anointed. Saul's addiction to power propels him into withdrawals, and it's time to go find another hit. And so the only thing that Saul can do up to this point to cope is to now remove David from his presence. Saul promotes David now to commander so that he is out in the field fighting the Philistines. Of course, this promotion is just a cover for Saul's lack of control. Saul can't be in David's presence anymore, and so he banishes David to the battlefield. And at this point, it's not real hard to detect that this promotion is another attempt on David's life. Saul couldn't get David with a spear, so, well, maybe the Philistines can eliminate David for him. The machinations of jealousy, of power, have begun in Saul. Now, it's important, and I want you to think about this with me, that we see this promotion is starting to push Saul into this vicious cycle once again. And even though Saul is trying to kill David, listen to me, and I want you to think about this. Saul cannot adjust. Saul cannot hinder, slow down, or thwart the very will of God. In fact, everything that Saul does and uses to kill David, the Lord uses for David's rise to power. Note that everything and everywhere that David goes, he has success.
And the question you ask is why? Well, the end of verse 14 tells us, the end of 14 literally says this, "For the Lord is with him." To the right and to the left, the Lord is with David, and for his good and for the people. Well, all they see in terms of the people is how David leads them with wisdom. How the people see that he is successful. He's a good leader. And so the question now is, how do the people respond? Well, they respond in love. Look at verse 16. "But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." Yes, now the people come to love David. Brothers and sisters, it is said that kings can rule on the fear of the people or on the love of the people. David's leadership, he earns their love. He earns their affection. While Saul, at this point, the text says, fears David. But the people of Israel, they love him. And with this, we should get a picture. A picture should start to emerge for us. A picture of our King, the Lord Jesus. When you think about the responses to David here in this chapter, how they are replayed in the life and the ministry of our Lord, it really is quite amazing. For when Christ came, and I want you to think about this, he arrived as the Lord's true anointed one, the greater son of David, the prophet like Moses, the true high priest. And I want to remind you, for centuries, God entrusted his people in the care of some stewards. He gave certain people power. High priest, scribes, Pharisees, they were the caretakers of God's people until the Son was to come. But how did Israel respond to Jesus? Well, interestingly, the crowds, most often, they welcomed Jesus. They loved his healings. They followed him around. And in fact, they delighted in the words of the good news. But what about the authorities? What about the authorities? Well, they followed the way of Saul. Jesus would perform some healing and the crowds would marvel. But the Pharisees, what would they do? They would attribute the works of Christ to whom? To Beelzebub. And then they would plot murder. The chief priests read Christ's deeds of salvation as an act of war. They knew that Christ presented the end of their rule and their reign. Brothers and sisters, the very authorities that should have ushered in Christ, they were addicted to power. They loved the power and prestige and the eminence that they received more than the God that they represented. And so the priests murdered the one who came to save them. As Peter said in Acts 3:15, he says this, "In their jealousy they murdered the author of life." As we will see, the Lord will use Saul's persecution of David to bring him to the throne. And this is to prefigure for us the way of Christ, who was not just persecuted for being the anointed one, but he was executed for being the great high priest. Yes, Christ took the throne and he earned our salvation. Listen to me, not by rebellion, not by a coup, but by humbly obeying even unto death. And this is the way of Christ. Not only to purchase you from your sins, which is his primary purpose, make no mistake, but also that he might rule the church in love.
You may have not thought about this, but I want to highlight something just for a quick moment. Brothers and sisters, if Christ first came with the sword, He would absolutely rule and reign, make no mistake. And all would instantly bow their knee, for He could assemble a legion of angels, 12 legions of angels at a moment's notice. But it would, at that point, if He would have come at that point, at the beginning like that, it would have been out of fear. An immediate judgment. Christ would have ruled in terror with the whip of the law. And yet, Christ came because He loved you. The Father sent the Son because He loved the world. He came to win our love. Have you thought about that? And so He comes to us not in terror or fear. He comes to us with gentleness. Our great High Priest, our King, our Shepherd, He comes with patience and He comes to us with long-suffering. He came and He was like us in every single way with the exception of this, without sin. And He does so that He could rescue us from our sin. And as Jesus said, His yoke is light. His burden is easy. The words of Christ are healing words for our salvation. His victory on the cross is our life. It's our liberty. Truly, the perfect love of Christ then does what? It drives away fear. It gives birth to love. The beauty of Christ's reign encourages us to respond, listen to me, like Jonathan. And that is to knit our souls to love Christ. Besides, even though Christ is our Almighty King to whom our entire life belongs, nevertheless, He came and He made a covenant with us, and His covenant is a covenant of friendship. Have you ever thought about that? In John 15:15, He says this, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." Make no mistake, we are His subjects, but we are also the friends of Jesus Christ. He swore friendship to you. What an amazing King that we have, that we can call Him friend. Because He first laid down His life for us as friends. So may we then love our King with all that we are, knowing, brothers and sisters, that He first loved us.